of Romans chapter 5. I want to pick up where we left off last Sunday in verse 12. And the title of the message this morning is, We Have Been Brought From Ruin to Rescue. We have been brought from ruin to rescue. Obviously, we've already seen in the previous chapters, Paul has been painting a picture of what sin is and what sin does. And yet he talks about the remedy that we have in Christ, and that we are justified through Christ Jesus, through the shed blood of Jesus, the work of Christ on the cross. And one of the things I think that is really beginning to be more apparent to me as I'm reading through and studying through Romans is this idea that sometimes within the church we are kingdom-minded. And what I mean about kingdom mind, and we're mindful of the kingdom of God. We know that there is a kingdom, but we oftentimes are just thinking about the kingdom to come, the kingdom in heaven, then the kingdom that will be ultimately upon the earth when Jesus returns with his church and sets up the millennial kingdom. But one of the things that God has just been touching my heart about is that we're called to live that kingdom life now. So one of the things that Scripture points out to us is that when we get saved, the kingdom of God is now in us. Simply meaning this, that Christ has been enthroned in our lives. He is now the Lord of my life. My life is no longer dictated by my old man. The old man has been removed. He's been displaced off of the throne of my life. I no longer live to self, but I now live to seek and to serve the Savior. So Jesus is the Lord of my life. Now, if he's the Lord of my life, he's over a kingdom. We know that, right? Because he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And if he is the over a kingdom, then that means that that kingdom is not only something that I'm looking forward to, but that kingdom is the here and now. So he's over the kingdom of my life. And he brings that glorious kingdom that is the result of redemption. He brings that into my everyday life. And so I live mindful, not of how I'm going to prosper, how I'm going to live for myself, but I have to be mindful of how I'm going to live for him. How do I live my life effectually for Jesus Christ? And so he's brought us from ruin to rescue. It wasn't this way in the beginning. We are told that God created man in his image in Genesis 1:26. Man was holy. Man was righteous. Man was a close friend of God. Adam and Eve were in a privileged, glorious environment. So man was placed in a perfect paradise where he enjoyed the riches of a perfect creation made by God. So what happened? Our text holds the answer to that question this morning. These verses that we're going to look at tell us how paradise was lost. In these verses, we'll learn about sin. And you're probably thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, you've been talking about sin a lot. You know, we've already had a number of discussions about sin, but what happens here beginning in verse 12? Now, Paul takes it to another level. Theologically, he's going to take it beyond where he's gone previously. We will see where it came from and how it affects us even to this day. We will see ourselves in all of our own sinfulness. The word that's used in the Bible is wretchedness. Oh, wretched man, oh, wicked man that we are. But that is, it is a sight we need to see. We need to be reminded of that because we're now in Christ. And when we come into Christ, we say, well, that old man has been dissipated. He's been done away with. And yet we can easily revert back to that sinfulness, that wretchedness. So we have to understand that Paul, he wants us to really come to grips with this fact that before there was rescue, there was ruin. So follow along with me beginning in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. If you ever wanted to underline something in your Bible, underline those two words, all sinned. All sinned. It's always fascinating to me when I go on trips like this, whether it's a mission trip or a ministry trip, whatever it is. God always has those divine encounters. And sometimes it's on the plane. You know, sometimes it's while you're waiting in the airport for a couple of hours to get your next flight. Sometimes it's once you're on the ground. And especially with relief ministry, because we were out amongst the people. We're out just mingling with everyday people. We have no idea what their spiritual standing is. Now, one of the things that I was told is that the Bahamas is known as the most religious nation in the world. Everybody I talk to, every single person except for two, every person I talk to, every place we went, whether it was in a restaurant, whether we went to a fish fry, and we did a lot of those. Because that a lot of times that was the only food that you can get, and that those fish fries are just alongside of the road. They go out, they catch the fish, they bring them in, and there's some rice and fish, and they just throw it in the boiling oil, and you're having a fish fry. But all but two people, and when you talk to them, you'd say, "Well, do you know the Lord?" "Oh yeah, I know Jesus. Yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord." And a very engaging people, and just a gracious people. And you know, we were sitting in one of these fish fries alongside of the road, and this man's driving by. He passes us, stops his car, backs up, leaves his car in the middle of the road, gets out, comes over, and wants to shake our hand. He's hugging on us. He has no, I mean, I'm looking at our guide, and I said, "Do you know him?" He goes, "I have no idea who he is." And it's praise the Lord. He's quoting out of the Psalms, you know, and we're just like, "Well, you know, who are you?" He tells us his name, and he just said, "You know, you've got to be from one of the relief organizations." We said, "Yeah, we are." And then he got all emotional, and so it was interesting. Now, on Wednesday, I'll tell you about the two that weren't believers. But, you know, it was interesting to see that here's a nation that claims to be predominantly, most everyone is a believer. And yet, in the midst of that, in talking with pastors, and even many of those who said they were believers, they talked about the root of sin that underlies their entire nation. And it was described this way. They said religiously, he said, it's thousands of miles wide, but he said it's only about an inch deep. And so they understand, they knew who God is. They make a proclamation about knowing the Lord, and yet they were sharing with us how deep the roots of sin are within the nation. From a perfect beginning to what we would say the most pitiful failure is the study of sin's effect on human beings and the tragedy that it brought through Adam and Eve. Sin had its origin not with Adam and Eve. That was not its origin. Sin had its origin in the heart of Lucifer. You find that in Isaiah 14 where it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will be like the Most High. I'll be equal with God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.'" But notice the optimum phrase in Isaiah's account of Lucifer. "I will, I will, I will." So this is the origin, this is the roots of sin. It began in heaven. there are those who say, well, you know, how could God create sin or allow sin? Well, God didn't create it. It was found in the heart of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 15 says, he sinned against the Lord, but his sin did not have, did have an effect on humanity. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's a description of Satan. He was the most high of all the angels. He was an angel of light. He had a perfect standing before God. He was described as being the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in his beauty. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels, your pipes, was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity, wretchedness, godlessness was found in you. So you see the description that Ezekiel gives of Lucifer, and we see how magnificent he was. And yet, as a created being, he had a will. And his will was to violate the very opportunity, the very place of privilege that he had with God. Sin entered the human family by the actions of that first man, Adam. He'd been created in the very image of God, just as we are. He'd been placed in a perfect environment with perfect compassion and a perfect companion. He was the master of a perfect world. There was only one restriction on Adam. He was forbidden to eat of the fruit of that one tree in the garden. The only restriction that God put on him. The only thing that he could not do. And yet Genesis 2 verses 15 through 17 gives us a picture of that. Where the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep. So the very nature of man from God's divine perspective is that we are to tend and to keep. You know that principle is reinfused in us after we get saved? After we're born again? After we invite Christ in our life? At that very moment, we are brought to this place where we are responsible to tend to the things of God. Now that tending is this idea of caring. Of having a burden for, a desire to follow through. And so we need to be tending to the business of God, ministering to the people of God, reaching out to the lost who need God. And he says, not only did he tend, but he was to keep it. There are very few things that I've found in my own life at this stage that have great value to me. There was a time in my life where everything temporal, everything evolved around possessions. But I've come to a point in my life where there are very few things that I see that are really worth trying to keep and trying to hold on to. And one of those, and most importantly, is my relationship with Christ. Because that impacts everything else in my life. How I relate to my wife, how I relate to my children, how I relate to my father-in-law, how I relate to you as the church, how I relate to the world that I live in. And this is back to this idea of understanding the full impact or the importance of the kingdom of God now. You know, living and serving and ministering within the context of what God has already made available to us. And so, he was just forbidden You can't eat of this fruit, but the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may, and I love this, he said, you may freely eat. So you don't have to worry about dieting. You don't have to count calories. If there was an In-N-Out there in the Garden of Eden, you could go there four times a day. You know, if there was a Dunkin' Donuts. Now, in different places around the world, you find, especially in the Midwest and the East, there's Dunkin' Donuts. Do I get an amen for the Dunkin' Donuts? We always talk about Krispy Kreme. Dunkin' Donuts. Wow. You know? And they have the best coffee, too. But, you know, there's no restrictions. You know, God says you can freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why was that an issue for God? Because God wanted their knowledge and their understanding of life and the purpose of life and the existence of life. He wanted them to understand that had to come from Him. It can't be coming from other places, other influences, because of the imperfection that is found within the context of sin. And we see that, we've already read about it, in the life of Lucifer, in the life of Satan. But he says, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, was it a physical death? Some say, no. Well, it was actually both. You're going to die spiritually, and eventually you will die physically. So first there's going to be a spiritual death. There's going to be a dying to the understanding of the very purpose of God creating you. And this is a little side note, but this is why in the church we're so, and we should be so adamant about preserving the life of the unborn. Because every child that is conceived in the womb is made in the likeness and the image of God and is going to have the opportunity to make that choice to know God, to seek God, and to serve after God. How many great missionaries, how many great prophets and prophetesses, how many great preachers, how many great individuals that could have been used of God have been destroyed? It's a misunderstanding of the importance of creation. Well, the penalty for eating from this tree was death. In Genesis 3, we read the story. It's there. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, but remember what Ezekiel had said about him. Ooh, he was full of wisdom, beauty, something to behold. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall eat of every tree of the garden? So what is the first thing that Satan does? Has God, and I like the old King James, it says, hath God surely said? Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So what is the first thing that the enemy does? He questions God. He questions the authority of God, not the existence of God, but the authority of God. So he sets up in the mind of Eve that there are other ways by which we can come into understanding, we can come into enlightenment, that we can begin to do the things that we want to do. It's classic in atheism and within the agnostic realm. There are many other paths to God. Now that's true in one sense, because everybody's going to stand before God. It's not a matter of whether we will be before God, but it is a matter of whether we will continue to stay with God. Right? Are you with me this morning? All right. I'm trying to speed up a little bit here. I don't want to keep you all too late. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of every fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God never said anything about touching it, did he? So the touching part that is added here by Eve, that's flirting with sin. That's saying, well, let me see how far I can go before I really don't sin. We're exhorted in the Word of God to flee from sinful thoughts, sinful behavior, sinful things. You know, we're not seeing how close we can or how far we can indulge before it's called sin. If that very thought process is going on in my life, then I'm already in sin. Why? Well, because I'm tempting God. I'm testing God. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. I think everybody would love to hear that, right? Oh, you're going to live forever. You're not going to die. I had an interesting conversation with a universalist while I was there in the Bahamas, who embraces Zen Buddhism, meditation, a number of different, you know, really pretty much any other religious system other than Christianity. And the reason he doesn't embrace that is because it's too, this is his word, juvenile. I thought, wow, that's bold. And even quoting scripture and trying to share scripture, saying, well, you know, pastor, that's so adolescent. So what he was doing, he was trying to shame me. And I said, well, look, let me tell you this. I'd rather be adolescent and juvenile. I said, matter of fact, those were some of the best years of my life. But I'd rather be adolescent and juvenile spiritually than to be mature in an intellect that leaves no room for the saving grace of God. I said, because that path, my Bible says, leadeth unto destruction. But this oftentimes is the mindset in the world. People are saying, you know, I don't want to die. I want to live forever. And I say amen to that. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I want to live forever. I don't necessarily want to live forever in this body, but I want to live forever with the Lord. Amen? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We will never be like God. That is not possible to be like God. We can be known of God. We can be saved by God. We can have a relationship with God. We can walk with God. But we will never be like God because we have been redeemed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We take on the character and the nature of Jesus, but always mindful that we had nothing to do with that. Paul's already established that. If you're wondering where we're at, we're still in verse 12. But you know what? It's just important to get a handle on what's being said here. And, you know, reading on there in Genesis 3, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate. Pleasant to the eyes to make one wise, she took of the fruit, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. The nakedness, the uncovering here, is to be understood as spiritual. Now they are aware of the fact that they are naked before God because they've been disobedient and they violated the one commandment that God had given to them. And what we do when we sin is we try to cover up our sinful nakedness before God. We try to cover our sin. We make excuses for our sin. We try to somehow justify our sin. We try to somehow position ourselves where we can say it's not that bad, or I don't think God is upset with me, but sin is sin. And in this instance, it separates them from God. The moment Adam sinned has been termed by theologians as the fall. Sadly, Adam's fall did not just affect Adam, but it affected the entire world. All have sinned in Adam. That's verse 12. Death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So when sin entered the world, there is no way to explain the world apart from the fall. We live in a fallen world. You know, that's not a revelation to any of us this morning. We see the desperation. We see the ungodliness. We see the terrible things that happen in our world. I flew on Delta Airlines, and when I arrived in Nassau, there in the Bahamas, as I was waiting to be picked up because I'd gotten there 2 hours before the rest of the team, there was a manager for Delta Airlines, and you can probably imagine where I was sitting at Dunkin' Donuts. And she came by, she noticed, I mean, I stand out there, you know, and she came by and she happened to notice that I had my ticket, just happened to be laying there. I hadn't put it away yet. And she said, "Oh, well, you flew with us." And I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, you know, appreciate your business." And she wanted to know who I was and what I was. And I said, "Well, I'm with Calvary Disaster Relief. And well, I'm here with an advance relief team. We're just here to see what we can do." And we were talking. And she said, "You know," she said, "at Delta Airlines," she says, "we have a huge initiative right now," she said, "and I don't know if you're aware of it," but she said, "I'd like to share with you a little bit about it." And so I said, "Well, why don't you sit down?" And I said, would you like a cup of coffee?" And she said, "Yeah." So I went and got her a cup of coffee. We sit down, we're talking. And this initiative, and she said, "It's especially true here in the Caribbean," she said, has to do with human trafficking. And she began to describe to me how that was working and how that there were those who were trafficking in human beings that were finding documentation from people who had been killed in the hurricane. And they were taking that documentation and they were using it to create a false identity for children and young girls so that they could get them into the United States. And she said, "I just wanted to get that on your radar," she said, "because you're going to be out and amongst the people," and she said, "you will probably be approached by someone because they're going to see that you're an American about helping to get some child or some young girl or some young boy, you know, into the United States, and they will tell you that, hey, they have the proper documentation. They just need a little financial help." And she said, "Beware." So we see the wickedness, the sinfulness, how terrible the things that man can perpetrate on man. So we just talked about the roots of sin. Let me take a moment and just talk about the reality of sin. He says all have sinned. And more importantly, not that all have sinned, but it's important to understand that this is something that when we're born, we're having to deal with. I mean, Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Now, that's a hard verse to come to terms with. Because many of us here have, the Lord's given us children, and when we look at that little baby, oh my goodness, no way. But there will eventually come a point where they have the ability or the capability of discerning right from wrong and knowing that what they're doing is not appropriate. And at that same time, the Holy Spirit will have already begun to work on their little hearts and to begin to speak to them about right and wrong and about sinful things. I mean, it's been proven out statistically. The Billy Graham Association for many, many years said that if you want to reach someone for Christ at a 70-90% success rate, it's from the age of 5 to the age of 20. Those are the most opportune times to lead someone to Christ. And from that point on, if you look at it age-wise, it begins to diminish percentage-wise. So the older we get, the longer we've had the opportunity to practice sin, to develop a sinful way of looking at things, to feed our flesh, to become comfortable in a sinful lifestyle, and to be dismissive of the Holy Spirit and to be dismissive of the things of God. And it becomes increasingly more difficult through evangelism. Jesus gives us that parable of the seed that's sown on the various ground. But the seed that is sown on the good ground, he says, immediately it takes root. And as it takes root, then it is tended, it's watered, it's cared for, and it springs forth to life. But he also talks about the seed that's sown on the hard ground, the hard heart. The seed that's sown on the ground, and then the ravens come, or Satan comes, and he plucks that seed away. So it's important that we understand that the reality of sin is around us. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." In other words, the law wasn't going to take away sin, but law just imputed judgment against those who were in sin. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam." In other words, maybe they didn't eat of the forbidden fruit, but because of Adam, that sin was imputed to them. And he says, "Who is a type of him who was to come? But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And you know what? Verse 15 is so powerful because that's the remedy for sin. It always has been. It always will be. No matter what anyone says, no matter how intellectual they may be, no matter how great their arguments against God and against salvation and against Jesus Christ. That one conversation I was talking about with this man was telling me, "Well, I see myself as a Christian, but I'm into all these other things." I said, "How do you reconcile that with John 14, 6? When Jesus says, 'I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me,' how can you reconcile that you believe in all of these other things?" And that's when he told me that I was juvenile in my understanding of spiritual things. But I said, "You cannot convince me otherwise." I said, it's not just my personal testimony, but it is the witness of the Holy Spirit that is within me. I said, "You can try to change my mind, but," I said, "you'll never change my heart. Because I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is my Redeemer." And that's the confidence that Paul wants to bring here. He says in verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. In other words, because Adam and Eve sinned, there had to be justification. There had to be a way to come back into right relationship with God. There had to be a way for me to have a restored fellowship with the living God. And that way was through Jesus Christ. I've been told many times through the years that, oh, this one way, this Jesus only, is so narrow. And I would say it may seem narrow, but it's necessary. It's necessary. I'll never apologize, no matter how intellectually strong someone is, no matter how diverse their argument may be. I'll never be convinced that Jesus is not necessary to be received and accepted as my Lord and Savior. There's too much at risk. There's too much at risk to believe that there is some other way, only to discover as I stand in the presence of the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, that He would say to me, "Go from my sight because you don't know me. You've never known me. You knew about me, but you were unwilling to receive me and accept me as the only means of forgiveness of sin." For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I love the way he phrases this. He says, if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one. But he says, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace. Thank you, Jesus. I will take that abundance of grace every time. And it's grace coupled with faith that saves. He says, and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. So not only do I get the abundance of grace, but notice I get the gift of righteousness. I want to live a righteous life. Do you? In other words, let me put it this way. I want to live a right life. I want to live the right way for God. And if I want to live the right way for God, I have to understand what that way is. So I have to devote myself to spend time in the Word of God. Now we come to another one of Paul's therefores. So he's not done. Neither am I. Almost. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So this verse 18 couples with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The whosoever's are those who are under the condemnation of the fall of Adam, that were under sin. So the salvation that is made available to you and I is not restrictive just to a select group. It's to whoever. It's to all who will call upon the name of the Lord. All who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. He says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Adam and Eve were disobedient. God says there has to be someone who will be obedient to bring a change and a transformation for that fallen world. And that obedience came through Christ. Jesus in the garden, in the agony of the garden. Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be so, let it be done. And yet later he would say, it's not my will, but it's your will that I want to do. I want to fulfill your will. Aren't you glad he did? Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Some would say verse 20 is diametrically opposed to the righteousness and the grace. But you have to understand where Paul's coming from. He's already established this very well. The law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law shows each one of us that we have offended God, that we've broken the law of God, that we've been an offense to God. But here's the good news. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Wow. So the grace of God is always greater. It's always more abundant than sin. I've used that verse 20 many times with the person, especially when I was doing prison ministry, who'd said, "You just don't understand, Pastor, the terrible things that I've done. How could a loving God forgive me?" And I said, "Yes, I said, you had great sin, but the grace of God abounds much more." God can forgive us of any sin. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me close with this thought real quick. I started out talking about understanding the kingdom of God. Yes, there is a kingdom in heaven, but there's also a kingdom on earth. When we got saved, we were brought into that kingdom. And when we were brought into that kingdom, we realized that the reign of sin no longer had power over us. Notice he uses that word, so that as sin reigned, to reign means to rule. Well, it doesn't rule anymore in my life because I've got Christ. Oh, I encounter it. I'm tempted with it. I struggle against it. But through Christ, I do not allow it to reign in my life. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness. How does that happen? Jesus is the righteous one. And as the righteous one, he sits upon the throne of my life and he says, "I want to rule. I want to reign over your life. Let me be your Lord. Let me be the King of Kings in your life." And he says, through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what comes from that reign is the grace of God, the righteousness of God, through righteousness. So Jesus wants to work out righteousness in me. Why? Because it leads to eternal life, and eternal life is guaranteed through Jesus Christ.